And for the rest of you, if you would please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 16 this morning as our text. Now, we know that as Christians, we live a very demanding life, both in the world and also within the church. Even though we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can sometimes find ourselves fighting an uphill battle with personal relationships. We can find ourselves getting a little too relaxed in what we do, and we don't tend to be on guard against the world's influences in our lives. We succumb to the enemy within and without. The enemy within is that still unredeemed flesh that which houses a redeemed spirit. And the outward enemy is the world. Very few professing Christians seem to understand that they need to watch out for the adversaries. There are many people within the church who have received the milk of elementary gospel doctrine. But because they continue to think that sanctification is an option for them, they are unable, as Paul says, to digest solid food of the deeper doctrines of the gospel-centered life. Now, we must bear in mind that the sinfulness of the flesh demands self-satisfaction. The flesh demands self-love. And the world offers a ton to satisfy that demand of the flesh. Galatians 5:17 says, "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." We must learn to deny ourselves and discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And when the flesh hears this, it instantly goes into damage control. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed when you're being corrected by someone, the flesh wants to go, "Oh, wait a second, you know, I have my rights." And so internally, we try to silence this accusing conscience with everything under the sun, every excuse we can think of. We try to rationalize or justify our actions. And then if we're confronted just a bit further, the flesh actually goes to war. It gets defensive. We start to lash out at people. And we say things like, "Who are you to tell me what to do? You expect me to be accountable to these things? Are you kidding me? I answer to me. I am the only authority in my life." Well, beloved, if this describes you, you must understand that the Christian life is a life of accountability. God holds us accountable for the principles and standards that He has set forth in His Word. The gospel renews our minds and transforms our lives. The purpose of the Son's incarnation was to bring many people to glory. So a Christian is not proud. He is humble and thinks realistically in keeping with the gifts of faith that God has given him. He knows he is only one member of the body of Christ. He must be dependent on all the other members, and all the other members must be dependent on him. As part of Christ's body, he is to honor others above himself and gladly share what he has with people who are in need. The uniqueness of Christianity stands out boldly in the way that we treat our enemies. Nikita Khrushchev understood this, and he graphically illustrated the difference between communism and Christianity with this paraphrased remark. Khrushchev says, The difference between Christianity and communism is great. When someone strikes a Christian on the face, you turn the other cheek. If you strike me on the face, I'll hit you so hard your head'll fall off. How's that? That's pretty bold. But you see, even in the church, the vigilante spirit is alive and well. Christians sometimes attempt to sanctify their anger by calling it righteous indignation. But we too are tempted to retaliate against those who mistreat us. Piously, we may pretend to resist evil, supposing that God is on our side anyways, and he'll even the score for us by causing hurt or harm to those who mistreat us. But here in Romans chapter 10, we have a practical outworking of the gospel message. In this text, we're finding out that there are specific instructions on how we ought to live in light of the gospel message, how we are to live our lives as we live in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He was the only one ever who had the right to demand justice for the way he was treated, because he was perfect and he caused no one harm, and yet he was mistreated. But the challenge for us, the very constructive challenge, is to consider how our beliefs affect our behaviors. How does your doctrine affect your daily living? So here Paul details the attitudes that we are to have toward God, toward believers, and toward really everyone in the world. And he exposes, quite frankly, the character of spiritual immaturity. That is, those who will not abide by these kind of things. And certainly we all struggle with these, but he offers up a smorgasbord of solid food. Food to help us grow in all aspects of our Christian life, especially the aspect of our relationship to one another. And so if you would turn in our text this morning to Romans chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 14 through 16. Starting with verse 14, it says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. But be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Now here, you may have noticed as we read this text, Paul is very specific in these verses. Those whom we are to love, they appear to be primarily non-Christians who have persecuted us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament saints, especially the prophets in particular, knew persecution. We can see this reality in the New Testament in the book of Acts. Why don't we go ahead and turn there? Acts chapter 7 and verses 51 through 53. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. Now here in verse 51, it says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears." Now this means you stiff-necked and unregenerate people. You haven't had your heart changed or your ears opened. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you know have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it." You see, Jesus told his disciples to expect the same treatment. He says that in John 15. And Paul and the other apostles taught likewise. Peter was probably the most extensive teaching on the suffering for Christ's sake. So if you would, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." And as long as we're there, why don't we just jump down to verses 12 through 16. And here it says in verse 12, "Beloved, do you not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you? But rejoice to the extent that you may partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are approached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." So as we look at verse 14 of our text, we see it says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Here Paul is telling us that Christians should respond exactly opposite from what the natural man would respond and all the inclinations of the flesh. Instead of cursing, we are instructed to bless those who persecute us. Cursings and blessings are pronouncements of the mouth which address the future well-being of those who we're speaking of. Cursings and blessings are pronouncements of the mouth which address the future well-being of those whom we are speaking of. Cursing expresses our desire for harm to befall on the one being cursed. Blessing verbally expresses the desire for good to come to that person. But here's the hitch. Blessing and cursing are mutually exclusive, meaning we can do one or the other, but we cannot do both. We cannot seek blessing for someone at the same time we seek his harm. God is not content to allow the Christian just to merely tolerate their persecutors. We must actively desire to seek blessing for our adversaries. I invite you to turn to James chapter 3 and verses 7 through 12. James chapter 3. James And here, starting with verse 7, it says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing." Listen to what he says here. "My brethren," meaning Christians, "this ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Now, in verse 10 here, we see the English word blessing and cursing. The word blessing in the Greek is the word eulogia. Eulogia. And this means to give praise, acclamation, complimentary words of both Christ and God. It is a very refined talk, a polished discourse. It speaks of benefit. Now, on the other hand, the Greek word for cursing is katara, katara, which is to blaspheme or an imprecation or curse. It is profanity and cursing. It's coarse or rough language as opposed to fine or polished talk. And as you can see, these two things don't go together at all. James says that this has no part of a spirit-filled Christian life. He says, "Brethren," meaning Christian, "these things ought not to be." This sort of language should not come from the mouth of a believer. These things are not only contradictory, but unnatural to the new nature of the believer, and also wicked and evil as well. Coarse talk and cursing are not to come from anyone, much less those who profess Christ. If cursing is not the talk of a believer, what's left? Blessing. Blessing. The only option for a believer is to bless. Do you see that Paul repeats himself there in verse 14? He says, "Bless those who persecute you." And then he says, "Bless and do not curse." Paul knows this is a particularly hard directive, and so he repeats himself by stating it in the negative. This is an utterly otherworldly way for us to approach the enemy. The natural man seeks to pay back those who persecute him plus interest. You know, the natural man probably wouldn't say, "Hey, it's an eye for an eye." They would say, "I want both eyes for one eye." So you say they want revenge. But the Christian returns blessing for cursing, good for evil. This is what is called grace. We experience persecution because we are the children of God. We are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. We belong to Jesus Christ. We believe in the Bible. We have eternal life. And though we live in the world, we are not of the world. We are new creations in Christ. We live by faith, and Christ has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of God's Son. And as God's children, we no longer live for evil human desires, but rather we live for the will of God. Now, directly saying that, for instance, we should do everything we can, or we shouldn't do everything we can to avoid persecution. We can avoid persecution. That's not what he's saying. We can protect ourselves, and we can seek legal protection from our persecutors. This is more of a spiritual attitude, not about how to actually handle the situation, but this is how to handle our heart. If you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And starting with verse 9 here, it says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." You see, two Christians bless, not only when they're in the church, but especially when they're in the world. When they are in the world, when they are ill-treated by others, we should call out upon God to bless those who persecute us. So then, the term bless that Paul uses here carries not only the idea of asking God to be merciful, but how to bring a persecutor to the place of repentance and saving faith. But it also includes the idea of showing them kindness by demonstrating that same kindness, that love that Christ showed toward his enemies when he hung on the cross. Do you remember Luke 23 and verse 34? Jesus hanging on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6 and verses 27 through 36. Luke chapter 6. Here, starting in verse 37 of Luke chapter 6, it says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is it to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back." You see, I'm going to stop here just for 2 seconds. You want to know how much you love? Measure it against the people who are the hardest to love. Don't sit there and measure your love. "Oh, I love all these people." But the people that are hard to love, you really don't. That's really your measure of love, how much you love those people that are hard to love. And here, continuing, it says, but love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. You know, I find John Calvin had a very helpful insight in this regard. He said, in quote, I have said that this is more difficult than to let go revenge when anyone has injured. For though some restrain their hands and do not and are not led away by the passion of doing harm, they yet wish that some calamity or loss would in some way happen to their enemies. And even when they are so pacified that they wish no evil, there is hardly 1 in 100 who wishes well for him from whom he has received evil. Nay, most men daringly burst forth into imprecations. But God, by his word, not only restrains our hands from doing evil, but also subdues the bitter feelings within. And not only so, but he would have us solicitous for those, the well-being of those who have unjustly troubled us and seek our destruction. Soliciously. That means we solicit benefits from God. We seek benefits from God. So that the prohibition here is not just simply to restrain ourselves from retaliating against those who persecute us, or even that we forgive them in our heart. But he is saying you need to actually seek good for them. Actively pray that God would bless them. And then Paul says something that at first seems very puzzling in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This statement almost seems out of place since Paul was just talking about persecution here. But this sentence might seem to fit a little better in verses 9 through 13. But he puts it here for a reason. It is to remind us that the Christian has a generous spirit in relating to others and a tremendous concern for the state of the heart of others. The Christian isn't insensitive to another person's heart. We can obey this apostolic command because we have a new divine nature. We have the life that God has given in our very soul. And we have the Holy Spirit teaching and guiding and empowering, and he permanently indwells us. What God commands, we are able to do. We are able to do by the grace of God. The one thing that we must have is we must rejoice with other people's joy. Now, that can be difficult because that means there's an absence of jealousy, right? This is a very Christian characteristic, to rejoice when someone else prospers. We can do this because we're part of the body. We're identified with Christ and we participate in the sufferings and the joys of other brothers and sisters in Christ because their experiences affect us. If you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll look at verses 12 through 14. First Corinthians chapter 12 And we'll start with verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now, that isn't water baptism. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And unlike some churches that teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes at a different time, that you have to pray for it and all that, and then you receive gifts. And biblically, you are baptized in the Spirit the moment you believe. The moment you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it goes on to say, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Greeks or Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Now, as long as we're there, jump down to verses 25 and 26. And 25 says, there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You see, we are living stones built into God's temple. We are children of God's family, members of one body. We all make up the bride of Christ. We are the branches that are vitally related to and intimately linked to Jesus Christ. We are a community, so we love each other. We're ready to lay our lives down for each other, and we're willing to give possessions to one another. And so, at first, we might think that to weep is more challenging when Paul says to weep. But as we look at this a little further, it seems that rejoicing with those who rejoice is actually the harder of the two. And why would that be? Because of pride and envy. You see, if you are at all self-absorbed, which is the nature of us all, you know, the old nature, apart from Christ, we're all inwardly focused, and we have an aspect of that that we have to keep fighting off, where we think of self first, and we sort of worship self, we as believers sometimes struggle with this as we sort of conjure up and dig up our old sinful and selfish ways. But the self-absorbed person finds it really impossible to truly rejoice with someone who is rejoicing. We must remember that we're not just talking about outward appearances here. We're talking about a heartfelt, genuine rejoicing. It's more than just plastering a smile on your face and saying that you're happy for someone that just had something happen. You know, I'm so happy for you. Congratulations. It's easy to say that. It's quite another thing to sincerely celebrate the blessings that the Lord has blessed someone with, especially when they're blessed with something that you sort of craved, something that you sort of desired. It's sort of the couple that's sitting in church who desperately want to have children, and yet they hear the praise of, oh, we just found out that we're expecting from a different couple. And maybe that couple already has 5 or 6 children. And so that family, that couple sits there and goes, that's great. And at the same time think, why couldn't it have happened to us? Or the person who's trying to advance his or her career, and a good friend gets an amazing promotion and raise. Or the single person who desires to be married and yet has to attend another wedding. Or the evangelist, or the missionary, or the pastor, or the small group leader whose ministry seems to go on and on and on and seems so insignificant And then they speak to someone who tells story after story of people being saved and how the ministry is growing. You see, it's an act of God to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice. This needs to be an insight to our own soul. It needs to be a test for our own soul. Do we truly rejoice inside when others rejoice? This should be a way of us gauging our own spiritual condition. It should be a self-examination that prompts us to repent of our pride and our jealousy and ask for the grace of God. We need grace to experience this wonderful and freeing peace that only Christians can have. You know, there's a lot of weeping in this world, and it's because this is a fallen world. But if we're self-absorbed, we won't give a second thought to other people's trials just as long as it doesn't affect us and our plans. We go, oh, that's too bad. Now I'm going to go to shop or whatever. You see, if it doesn't affect you, you just go, that's nice. We think of our brother Dick. And we think of what he's going through right now. And how is that first and foremost on our mind? Part of the body is hurting. We need to pray for compassion, that Jesus would give us compassion toward others, the same compassion that he showed us. And then finally in verse 16, Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. You see, Jesus was a friend of sinners and social outcasts. The tax collectors and the sinners gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. In Matthew 11:18-19, Jesus himself says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he is a demon. He is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend to tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. If you would please turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verses 7 through 14. Luke chapter 14, starting with verse 7. So he, meaning Jesus, told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest you also be invited, unless also invite you back, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You see, Jesus Christ said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The Church of Jesus Christ receives as brothers and sisters without sinful distinction all who repent in Christ. Every person, doesn't matter who it is, could be the lowliest criminal. There was a video that I watched of a man who had beaten his father with a ball-peen hammer. And he had beaten a guy and bloodied him with a shovel and was thrown in prison for it. And he ended up in prison having this friend who was a Christian. And he wanted to learn all that he could to tell his friend that he was sadly mistaken, that he should not be following Christ because it was all a joke. So he studied and studied and studied. Everything that he could get his hands on, he studied. And instead, God did a work in his heart. This man came to Christ. This man who beat his father with a ball-peen hammer was no longer that man. He was changed. And we need to receive those people. We need to understand the power of regeneration. So we are not to have distinction between how sinful someone was. If they have repented and they are now in Christ, we receive him, whether they're rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, master or slave. All have been given the gift of grace for building up God's holy church. If we do not associate with the lowly, we are impoverished. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 1 through 7, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." If you do not like to have fellowship with people of low position, we should understand and recall to our minds who we were when we were saved, when we were called to salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God did not choose you because of what you were, what you could be, or what you would become. He made you what you are in Christ. You had nothing. You had no position. In other words, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think that there are people within the church who are beneath you. An overestimation of your own self-importance is a sure sign that you don't get the gospel. You don't understand the humility of Christ. When a person becomes too important to do something, that's not a good spiritual sign. Even when we are really different from the people, even when people are from a different socioeconomic standing than us, even when they are from different social situations than we are, we ought to be ready to associate with everyone that is part of the bride of Christ, the church. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not be conceited. This again is a mark of lack of spiritual maturity and spiritual grace in a person's life if they don't want to be with someone that they think is beneath them. Humility is one of the greatest graces in life. Robert Haldane said, self-conceit is an evidence both of a weakness of mind and of ignorance. Self-conceit is an evidence both of weakness of mind and of ignorance. Charles Spurgeon tells a story of a lady who he visited on her deathbed. And she said to him, I want to ask you one question now that I'm ready to die. And he said, well, what is it? Oh, she said in a very affectionate way, I want to know if there are two places in heaven, because I could not bear that Betsy, the servant in the kitchen, should be in heaven along with me. She is so unrefined. Spurgeon said, oh, don't trouble yourself with that. You shouldn't worry about that. Because instead, until you get rid of your accursed pride, you're not going to be in heaven anyways. We don't go to heaven with pride. We don't live here in the church with pride. We see ourselves for what we are. Don't be a respecter of persons. Don't play up to certain people and pass other people down. Don't plan your strategy to reach an elite level. We must think of everyone as the same. Treat everyone equally. It's so easy to be a social climber. It's so easy to want to be around all the rich and the famous and the mighty. This isn't a Christian directive. There was a man who once wrote, pride and shame, you'd never know that they were sisters. They appear so different. Pride puffs out her chest. Shame hangs her head. Pride boasts. Shame hides. Pride seeks to be seen. Shame seeks to be avoided. But don't be fooled. The emotions have the same parentage. And the emotion have the same impact. They keep you from your father, pride says. Pride says you're too good for him. Shame says you're too bad for him. Pride drives you away. Shame keeps you away. If pride is what goes before the fall, then shame is what keeps you from getting up after one. We need to put away these things. No one has ever lived a shameful life that God, through Jesus Christ, cannot forgive. But pride can keep us from understanding that. The Church of Jesus Christ does not consist of independent individuals. Christ builds his church with living stones, people who have been born of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and regulated by the gospel. The church is a family. It is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the temple of Christ, and the branches are united with the vine, who is Christ. You see, there is a vital relationship between the church and the triune God, and with all believers everywhere in the world. Therefore, we are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love those who are in the household of God as ourselves. if you, at this time, you would please take